Easter Tuesday, 1941. Belfast had been basking in spring sunshine. Thousands of families that day had been making the most of the last day of their holidays. The stands at Windsor Park had been crammed for a clash between Linfield and Distillery. And for the record, most people here will not be interested. Distillery defeated Linfield by 3-1. But as the population prepared to bed down on that warm spring evening, the air raid sirens, nicknamed Moaning Minnies, sounded, and those signalled the start of the worst night in Belfast's history. That was at 10:40 p.m. Minutes later, the heavens opened, the sound of explosions reverberated right across the city from the Newtonards Road in the east of the city to the Cliftonville Road up there in the north of Belfast, and wave after wave of high explosives, parachute landmines and incendiaries came down. With only enough air raid shelters at the time for a quarter of the population of Belfast, thousands of people, in particular, the working class, were forced to find their own forms of shelter, and inevitably that involved them hunkering down under tables, below the stairs, or in their toll bunkers. Esther Fife, aged 78 today, still has a set of darkened and faded molten pennies that were minted the same year as that attack, 1941, and she rescued them from the wreckage of her North Belfast home. She was just, back then, 8 years of age, and with her panicking younger brother, was taken to hide under the stairs and later under a table by her mother. "We were only down half an hour," she says, "when the house fell. I was able to get out and shout for help. My mother was trapped. My brother was blown off her knee. She didn't know where he was. Roy, my brother, said, 'Mommy, don't leave me.'" Eventually, her mother found that brother in the rubble. They made their way to safety. And all the way as they made that way to safety, the mother was lying on top of her children when those air raid wardens shouted out, "Take cover." Huge swathes of the city were completely flattened. What was not reduced to rubble went up in flames. It was not, of course, until the sun came up the next day that the bombing halted and the magnitude of the devastation could then be understood. During the Blitz of Belfast on the 15th of April 1941, that's when it took place, almost 200 German Luftwaffe aircraft pounded the city of Belfast with over 200 metric tons of high explosive. They dropped 673 bombs and also 29,000 incendiaries. All of that resulted in almost 1,000 people dying, a further 1,500 injured, and 56,000 houses, half of the city's total housing stock, badly damaged, and that left 100,000 people homeless. Dead bodies were collected into temporary morgues in St. George's Market and the Falls Road public baths. They lay there for 3 days, and those that couldn't be identified were buried together in mass graves. Why target Belfast? Simply because Belfast made a very significant contribution to the Allied war effort. Factories there were producing many British ships, aircraft and munitions. During the war, Harland and Wolff built more than 150 Royal Navy ships, including the aircraft carriers HMS Formidable and HMS Unicorn, as well as cruisers HMS Belfast and HMS Penelope. Belfast shipyards also built or converted at least 3,000 naval vessels, repaired more than 22,000 of them, and launched 140 merchant ships. Short Brothers manufactured aircraft, in particular the Short Sunderland flying boat and the Short Stirling long-range heavy bomber. Harland's engineering works built tanks, and it was there that the Churchill tank was designed. And those linen mills that Ulster was so famous for, they also contributed to the war effort, producing skins for the Hawker Hurricanes and military gliders, plus millions of military uniforms were made in those mills. This is why Belfast was a prime target for the German Air Force. And 70 years on, practically to the day, it is appropriate that we remember the fallen of those times, and that we draw tonight some spiritual and eternal lessons from what was the most devastating night in the history of our capital city. One main point of emphasis centers, understandably, on sacrifice. Sacrifice. The Blitz of Belfast on the 15th of April 1941 was the biggest single loss of life in any city in the United Kingdom outside of London during the Second World War. As we have said, almost 1,000 lives were lost over those few hours. It was a huge sacrifice. Ulster, as we know, even if we go back into the First World War, was no stranger to sacrifice. We can double the number lost in Belfast during the Blitz of Belfast if we go on to the fields of Flanders and the Somme, 30 years or so beforehand, when the 36th Ulster Division was committed to the attack that day, going up against strong German fortifications, and they were among the few units to reach their objective. But reinforcements were sent in to help them out. They were caught in the carnage of no man's land, never reached them, and eventually isolated, they were forced to retreat. Of the 9 Victoria Crosses awarded on that day, 3 went to the Ulster Division. They were relieved on the 2nd of July. By that time, they had suffered 5,000 casualties, 2,069 of whom were killed. So we're talking there about another blood sacrifice among our nation. Speaking of the Somme, I don't know whether you noticed it when it came out, but the BBC produced a documentary not that long ago entitled Supreme Sacrifice. It told the story of McCrea's battalion, a group of young volunteers who joined up to fight, became the C Company of the 16th Battalion of the Royal Scots. They served at the Somme during the Great War as well, and prominent among the ranks of these men were several members taken right out of the heart of Midlothian football team. First team football players. A team that at the time was thought to be one of the most promising in that club's history. When they went off to war, they left their club top of the Scottish First Division. So over these incidents, we can spell out in large letters, sacrifice. But as notable and noble as these sacrifices have been, there's an even greater sacrifice that is worthy of our consideration here tonight. Jesus Christ came into this world to battle for the souls of men. And the heart of this battle, it was waged around the cross at Calvary over 2,000 years ago. And we have that old arch enemy of the souls of mankind, the devil. And he's working in overdrive, and he's enslaving man and woman in sin. He's been doing it since the Garden of Eden, when he took down Adam and Eve in that place. And after that success, all of mankind has needed salvation from sin that only Jesus Christ can provide. This is the purpose of our Lord coming into the world. He said in Matthew 18, the verse 11, "For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost." But to save them, to win this great battle for souls, our Lord Jesus had to go to Calvary's cross. The sacrifice of his life, the shedding of his life-saving blood for sinners, was an act of unfathomable love By it our sins are forgiven. By it we enter into everlasting life. And without a doubt, this sacrifice of Jesus Christ stands as the greatest ever sacrifice. In John 3 and 16 we have these by now immortal words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Not for one little group of people, not for people out of one nation in the world alone, but for whosoever would believe upon him, that sacrifice is still available for us to cling to today. Romans 10, the verse 13 instructs us, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I remind you of lines written by R. Simpson. Just suppose God searched through heaven and couldn't find one willing to be the supreme sacrifice that was needed to buy eternal life for you and me. I'm so glad he, Jesus, was willing to drink that bitter cup, though he prayed, Father, let it pass from me. I'm so glad he didn't call heaven's angels and from my hands pull these nails that torment me, had it not been for a place called Mount Calvary, had it not been for that old rugged cross, had it not been for this man named Jesus, then forever my soul would be lost. Sacrifice. The second lesson to attract our attention from the records that I have read of the Belfast Blitz is remembrance. Sacrifice. Remembrance. Who knows much about it? I remember on occasions, Mum and maybe in particular Dad telling me about the evacuations from Belfast that they experienced when they were children at this time. But I'm convinced that there's little general awareness of or appreciation of what occurred back then among the population that are around us today. Though Belfast sacrificed in terms of cities more than most during the Second World War, with this almost 1,000 people killed on Easter Tuesday 1941 alone, 70 years down the line where we are today, there is still no civic memorial to those who died. And 150 bodies of those who died, buried in mass graves, have also largely been forgotten. Of the hundreds of the dead that were laid out in those temporary mortuaries, and even parts of bodies that were there that time, that were simply never identified. They were buried in mass graves in the city and mill town cemeteries. If in examining the bodies or the parts of bodies, rosary beads or a crucifix was found attached to the body, then the victim was deemed to have been a Catholic. So that's, they were buried in a Catholic plot. But nobody will ever know for sure if these identifications were correct. In today's modern society, to lose 154 bodies, just nameless people, is almost unthinkable. But it's a shocking testimony to the poverty and chaos of those days. Sadly, these men and women and children who literally disappeared off the face of the earth have also been largely forgotten. Stone monuments in both of the cemeteries we mentioned, those stone monuments in the cemeteries have been largely overgrown with moss and the inscriptions on them all but faded. Now, monuments definitely aid the memory. The practice of raising a monument to commemorate an event could be seen away back in ancient Israel in the Word of God. Israel's coming along in the book of Joshua, the chapter 4, for one example, and Joshua gives instruction. We want 12 stones here, one for every tribe of Israel, to commemorate the fact that God by his power brought us over the river Jordan, dried it up for us, and so put those 12 stones there. Why? So that succeeding generations coming along, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, looking at the heap of stones, will say, "Hey, Daddy, hey, Mommy, what's that heap of stones about? What is this all to do with?" And then they would explain the history of the nation. They would point to God, who had done mighty exploits for them, and they would say, "That's what it's for, to remind us, to prompt us, just to goad us to remember exactly what happened in former days under the power of God." That's why today we have a desire that's coming to the front again of people clamming around and saying, "We want a memorial here for these people. We want a civic memorial to those who have died. We want to dispel the ignorance that currently exists regarding them." Tell me this, is much attention today being paid to Christ's mighty sacrifice? Is much interest shown in it? Do people make it their priority and their duty in life to inquire into it? Certainly not. The words of Lamentations 1 and 12 have never been more appropriate. "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." And it's a cry that seems to come from the cross of Jesus. Is nobody interested? Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Who cares about the cross work of Christ? Not many in our self-sufficient, self-indulgent society, that's for sure. And even in those places where people come along and they take a bit of an interest in religion, they tend to turn their backs upon the cross, because in their ignorance and arrogance, they think that they have no reason to bow in repentance or faith at the feet of Jesus. They are quite confident in themselves that they can manage their own way to heaven all by themselves. They don't want salvation. Too high a cost there. That would involve them breaking with sin, fighting against it with every fiber of their being, following and obeying the scriptures, the word of God. And you know something? They're happy to be a sinner because they love sin. They live for sinning. They're so attracted to and attached to it, they don't want to let it go. They want to live for themselves. They want to please themselves. They want to flatter themselves that they are actually in a position to be their own saviors. And so we've got a whole generation in our country of spiritual little Jack Horners in the religious field. Little Jack Horner sat in the corner eating Christmas pie. He stuck in his thumb, pulled at a plum and said, "What a good boy! What a good boy am I!" And all across our country, we have people patting themselves on the back and saying, "What a good boy! What a good girl am I!" You know the problem? God's not saying that. God doesn't share your misplaced enthusiasm for yourself. God is looking down and he sees filthiness and wickedness and sin that you're clinging to. And those things that you think are good, God says, Isaiah 64 and 6, they're nothing but filthy rags, like those old fig trees that Adam and Eve scurried to get and put on themselves and provide a bit of a temporary covering to shield them from the glare of God. People today still don't show interest in the cross of our Lord Jesus. Oh yes, ritual. Oh yes, religion. They'll tick those boxes. They'll repeat the creeds. They'll say, "I believe in the Holy Spirit, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting." But their religion, their Christianity, boils down to this since they are doing it all themselves. They are acting as if Jesus' work was a waste of space. Isn't that what it comes down to? If you're quite able to do it all yourself, what did Jesus come to do? What was the purpose in his death? If by your life you can get yourself saved, what you're doing just nullifies what he did. If you can pull it off, why trust in Jesus? Man fondly believes that's the way it is, and it's not. And that's why the Bible again and again in Ephesians 2:8 and 9 is saying, for by grace are ye saved by faith, not of works. Not of works, lest any man should boast. In Titus 3:5 to 7, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Where do we get that? Through some fountain? By means of the recitation of some creed, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace. Augustus Toplady had it so right when he said, not the labors of my hands could fulfill God's law's demands. Could my zeal no respite? No. Could my tears forever flown? All of these for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Ignorance. People don't know. Others don't want to know. That BBC documentary film that we mentioned, The Supreme Sacrifice, tracing the history of the 1st 16th Battalion of the Royal Scots that fought on the Somme, that were made up in part of people out of Hearts Football Club. Do you know something about that that I find very intriguing? Incredible. Even Hearts Football Club seemed only dimly aware of the role their former players had played in that regiment until a book was published in the year 2000. The history had been swept to the one side and forgotten. Ignorance. Do you know, really know, why Jesus died? Last year, a 5-foot-high bronze structure by Carolyn Mulholland, symbolizing the devastation that was wreaked on Belfast during the Blitz in April 1941, was officially dedicated at the Northern Ireland War Memorial Hall on Belfast's Talbot Street. But those who were behind that particular structure, they're hoping for a more nationally recognized commemorative statue for those who died. One major, Major John Potter, said, I am very keen to make sure it is a civic memorial. I want a memorial for the city that represents all the people from the city who lost their lives in the Blitz. We would have hoped it would have been ready in time for the 70th anniversary, but obviously that hasn't happened. Writing in the Belfast Telegraph on Friday past, the 15th of April 2011, Leslie Ann Henry pressed this point by asking a question in the title of one of her articles. This stone, she says, marks the resting place of 154 blitzed victims who were never identified. Isn't it time for a more fitting tribute? What are they saying? Let's remember them. Let's remember them properly. Let's put up a real memorial to them. And for that, negotiations are ongoing. Meantime, will you show interest in the Saviour's blood? Will you examine the reason behind his mighty sacrifice? Will you investigate how it relates to you? Will you cry, oh, teach me what it meaneth? That cross uplifted high with one, the man of sorrows, condemned to bleed and die, oh, teach me what it costs thee to make a sinner whole, and teach me, Saviour, teach me the value of a soul. Time is short. Judgment is coming. An account for your life will be required and given. You need to look at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to have it in remembrance, to ask why did he die. Our third and final lesson that we want to draw out of the material that has been in circulation at the 70th anniversary of the Belfast Blitz. A third lesson is that of indolence. Sacrifice, remembrance, indolence. Belfast was not prepared for that bombardment on Easter Tuesday. At the time, Lord Craigavon, James Craig, Prime Minister of Northern Ireland since its inception in 1921, he said, "Ulster is ready when we get the word, and always will be." He was asked in the Northern Ireland Parliament if the government realised that these fast bombers can come to Northern Ireland in 2¾ hours. His reply was, "We here today are in a state of war, and we are prepared with the rest of the United Kingdom and Empire to face all the responsibilities that imposes on the Ulster people. There is no slacking in our loyalty." He said they were prepared. The truth is, they were not. The government of Northern Ireland at the time lacked the will, the energy, the capacity to cope with the major crisis when it came, and there were men resigning from that government. One who resigned said, "The government has been slack, dilatory, and apathetic." The other one who resigned said, "It's quite unfitted, this government, to sustain the people in the ordeal we have to face." Army correspondence, just proving the point of these two people who resigned, army correspondence came in, and the Minister of Home Affairs, he was informed of the defence should be organised, told that Belfast is a definite Luftwaffe target. Nothing was done. Consider these facts. Belfast, the city with the highest population density, had the lowest proportion of air raid shelters. Prior to the Belfast Blitz, there were only 200 public shelters, although 4,000 households had built their own shelters. And the air raid shelters were Anderson shelters. They were just sheets of corrugated, galvanised iron, and since most of the casualties during that night of the Blitz were caused by falling masonry rather than by blasts and explosions, those structures of corrugated iron proved effective shelters for anybody who had one. No searchlights were set up, as they had only arrived on the 10th of April. 5 days later, they were still not functioning. There were no night fighters. On the night of the raid, no RAF aircraft took off into the sky to repel the Luftwaffe raid. The city was not defended. There were only 22 anti-aircraft guns. 6 were light, 16 were heavy. And on the night, only 7 were operated for a very short time. There was no smoke screen ability. Simply, they had some barrage balloons. And here's one where the rubber really hits the road for me. A bucket of water, a container of sand, and an unusable fire extinguisher were all that one veteran had to fight the flames of the Belfast Blitz. Vance Rogers was his name, 88-year-old he is today. He was charged back then with putting out city centre blazes as the bombs were raining down on Belfast in April 1941. He was among the survivors who on Friday past gathered together to mark the anniversary of this disaster. Mr. Rogers, who back then, 1941, was 18 years of age, he'd only been working as a firefighter for a matter of weeks, he said, "We were called fire watchers, and we were supposed to put fires out. I was with another man armed with a bucket of water, a bucket of sand, and a fire extinguisher. The title of fire watcher was more apt. There was not any danger of putting incendiary bombs out with a bucket of sand and water, and we never did find out how the fire extinguisher worked." Unlike other British cities, children had not been evacuated at this time. There had been the Hiram Plan, initiated by the Home Affairs Minister, but that plan failed to materialise. Fewer than 4,000 women and children had, by the time the bombers came in, been evacuated. When the bombers came, there were still 80,000 children in Belfast, and even the children of soldiers had not been evacuated, and that resulted in calamity when the married quarters of Victoria Barracks took a direct hit. Many children's lives were lost. Now, from papers recovered after the war, we know that the German Luftwaffe had done their homework. They had sent in their reconnaissance flights. They had established, Belfast only has 7 anti-aircraft batteries, which make it the most poorly defended city in all of the United Kingdom, and that flight and some other initial smaller scale attacks meant that those Luftwaffe crews returned to their bases in northern France and reported that Belfast's defences were inferior in quality, scanty and insufficient. On the 24th of March 1941, John McDermott, who was the Ministry for Security back then, wrote to the Prime Minister, John Andrews, expressing his concern that Belfast was so poorly protected. Up to now, he writes, we have escaped attack. So had Clydeside until recently. Clydeside got its blitz during the period of the first moon, of the last moon. There is ground for thinking that the enemy could not easily reach Belfast in force, except during a period of moonlight. The period of the next moon, from say the 7th to the 16th of April, may well bring our turn. And tragically, McDermott was proved correct. William Joyce, known as Lord Haw Haw the traitor, announced in radio broadcasts from Hamburg that there will be Easter eggs for Belfast. On Easter Tuesday afternoon, 15th of April 1941, those spectators at the Windsor Park match, Linfield Distillery game, noticed as they looked up a lone Luftwaffe Junkers Ju-88 aircraft circling overhead. But still there was no military response, because the defences were inferior in quality, scanty and insufficient. What preparation have you made for God's eternity? What preparation have you in place when the storm clouds of his wrath really begin to swell? And his just fury called down on you because of your sins is unleashed. As you sit here tonight, are your current defences inferior in quality? Are they scanty? Are they insufficient? They are if you're not saved. They are if you haven't come to Jesus Christ and called out for mercy and look for his salvation. Do you plan to live on in your sins? Think that you've found another way that you can avoid repentance of sin and faith in Christ, and then sadly find you spend eternity in a Christless hell. Listen to the warning. Make preparation. Now is the appointed time. Now is the day of salvation. Be saved tonight.